Shall we read together, please, the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. We'll read from the beginning. And we'll read the title of the psalm, too. To the chief musician upon Ijalath-shar, a psalm of David. And by the way, that word, Ijalath-shar, that means the hind of the dawn, the hind of the sunrise. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's body. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stared upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, my only one, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye who fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hidden his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him, and your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that are fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished, that he hath done this. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. It has often been pointed out that there are two great subjects of Holy Scripture that cover the whole picture from Genesis to Revelation. Now, the first is the person of Christ, And no matter where we look in the Bible, if we look far enough, we'll find the person of the Savior himself. That is the reason that the Word was written. He is the living Word, and the written Word is all about him. So the first great subject of Scripture is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second subject is his atoning death upon Calvary's cross. And again, in every part of Holy Scripture, this is emphasized and shown to be very, very important. Again, it has often been pointed out that there are five different outlines of the death of Christ upon the cross from Genesis to Revelation. Now, as far as the Pentateuch is concerned, there we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. In type and picture and illustration, we find in the Pentateuch, that is in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we get an outstanding chapter about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to look at those five chapters in the Pentateuch, it gives a connected line in typology of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. In the book of Genesis, of course, it's chapter 22. And in the book of Exodus, of course, it's chapter 12. In the book of Leviticus, it is Leviticus chapter 16. And in the book of Numbers, it is chapter 19. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it is chapter 21. And if we were to look at those five chapters, we get a wonderful, wonderful connected outline in typology of the death of Christ upon the cross. There we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. Now, when we come into the Psalms that we want to look at tonight, there we get the feelings of Calvary. There we're taken into the sanctuary, and we're shown the feelings and the thoughts of our blessed Lord upon the cross. There are four outstanding Psalms that speak of the death of Christ. If we were to look at the 40th Psalm, we would find there the burnt offering. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture, the outstanding type, the outstanding sacrifice of the Levitical offerings was the burnt offering. And we get that in Psalm 40. If we were to look here at Psalm 22 that we want to consider tonight, there we get the sin offering. And again, if we're to turn over to Psalm 69, there we get the trespass offering. And again, if we were to look at Psalm 118, there we get the thank offering, we get the peace offering. And taking these four great Psalms together, we get a beautiful, beautiful picture poetically of the work of Christ upon the cross. So in the Pentateuch, it's the foreshadowings of Calvary. And in the Psalms, there we get the feelings of Calvary. We turn over to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and there we get the historical facts of how Christ suffered upon the cross. There's nothing contradictory there, given from a fourfold standpoint, again, corresponding to the offerings. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, again, the historical facts are brought before us. And putting the four Gospels together, we get a complete historical picture of what happened at Golgotha when the Lord Jesus laid down his life for you and for me. When you go over into the epistles, there we get the fragrance of Calvary. Oh, it is a sweet savor going up to God. And one would love to look at some of the great doctrinal epistles where we get the death of Christ brought before us. In the epistle to the Romans, there it is the death of Christ. And in the epistle to the Galatians, there it is the cross of Christ. When we turn over to the epistle of the Hebrews, there it is the blood of Christ. These are the three great words that are emphasized in these three great doctrinal epistles, and we find here the fragrance of that offering that was offered upon Calvary's cross. And then we go into the book of Revelation, and there we get the fruits of Calvary. And we find in that great book the death of Christ mentioned again and again. The Lamb of God is mentioned about 28 times in the book of Revelation, and his sacrificial death upon the cross is the great foundation and the fruits that come from it for the death of Christ upon Calvary. So taking the Bible as a whole, right from Genesis to Revelation, first of all, we get the person of God's beloved Son. And secondly, we get his atoning death upon the cross. Now, what I want to do tonight is very briefly to look at this beautiful, beautiful psalm, well known possibly to most of us who are here tonight. But I don't know of any psalm that goes into so much detail, as a matter of fact, about 33 different details of the death of Christ upon the cross. It was written 10,050 years before the Lord Jesus came into this world. But you'd almost think that it was written at the foot of the cross. The Roman Empire, the Roman soldier, was the person who invented crucifixion as a method of capital punishment. But when we look at Psalm 22, it is a perfect picture of death by crucifixion. Now we need to take the shoes off our feet and be very careful what we say about the 22nd Psalm. There's a little word in the first epistle of Peter chapter 4, and it says this: if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And you know, when one looks at a psalm like this and the expressions that are found in it, we have to remember what the Lord said to Moses: take the shoes off your feet. The place whereon you're standing is holy ground. We look at it tonight with worship. We'll look at it tonight in one measure of sorrow, but yet on the other hand, of rejoicing to think of the tremendous fruits that have come from the death of Christ upon the cross. Now, I want to look at it in a fourfold way tonight, and the first one is the symbolic interpretation of the psalm. You notice that the title of the psalm is, it's a psalm of David upon Ajaleth Shahar. Now those two Hebrew words, it means the hind of the dawn. Someone might say, what is the hind? The hind is the female deer. You remember that in the Song of Solomon and in other psalms, we get about the heart. We read about the heart. The heart and the hind. The heart is the male animal, and the hind is the female animal. And it's one of the most beautiful creatures that God has made. Delightful, delightful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember that in the Levitical economy, the different animals that were used for sacrifice, we read about the bull, the son of the herd, that was used in the burnt offering. And also we read about a goat, we read about a sheep, we read about a lamb, we read about two turtle doves or two pigeons. These were different animals that were offered in the Levitical economy. But in the poetical books, we don't find that. What we get here is the hind and the hart. The hind of the dawn. You know, many, many times in my life in Africa, after spending a night lying beside a fire along with some Africans, before the sunrise, I would get up before the dawn, and I would go out and always carried a gun. It was a lion country where we were. But going along a 9-inch path, before the sun comes up, you go along that path, winding in and out through the forest, and taking a sudden turn in the forest, just as the sun is coming up over the horizon, there it's standing, the hind of the dawn. Beautiful, beautiful creature. Now, if it had been a lion, or a hyena, or a leopard, or one of the animals of prey, I'd have lifted my gun and tried to defend myself. But the hind of the dawn, it would be a hard-hearted creature would lift a high-power rifle and knock that little creature down. There it's going, tripping along, licking the dew off the leaves, and the only method it has of defense is a very keen sense of smell and also four little legs. And I tell you, when it takes off, it's just a pure delight to see. Now that is the beautiful, beautiful picture we get here in the title, the hind of the dawn. But the hind of the dawn has five enemies here that bring it down into the dust of death. And when you look at the passage itself, right down to verse 21, you'll find five different enemies that bring it down into the dust of death. Now, the first one that's mentioned is the bull of Bashan. Now, we don't have to use our imagination what is meant by the bulls of Bashan. If we were to turn over to Amos chapter 4 and verse 1, we would find that the bulls of Bashan were the responsible leaders of the nation of Israel. Now, I mentioned that this morning, and I want to mention it again. There was a council among the people of Israel, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that had what they called the Sanhedrin. And there were 70 men there that they were responsible leaders of the Sanhedrin, the responsible leaders of the people. But these were the men that were responsible for the death of Christ. That is from the human standpoint. I mentioned the fact this morning that they called a council in Matthew chapter 12. And they concocted a plot how they might destroy him. We get it coming to a head on that day when Christ was arrested and brought before the high priest. First of all, he was brought before Annas, the high priest who had been a former high priest, but the man in charge was Caiaphas, a wicked, wicked man. And he was the one that examined the Lord Jesus in the Sanhedrin. And after interrogation, where the Lord kept completely silent, never opened his mouth, Caiaphas, he put him on oath. And he said, I adjure thee by the living God to tell us whether thou be the Christ or no. Now that was an oath that he put him on. And the Lord replied. And he stood up and he used the divine title. And he said, I am. I am. And he said, one day you'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom and in his glory. And Caiaphas the high priest, when he heard that, he spoke in blasphemy. He has claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, and he tore his raiment. And then he said, he's guilty. He's guilty of death. He has spoken blasphemy. And that was the charge that was brought against him as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned. But when they came before Pilate, it was a different story. There, it was a political charge, a political indictment that was brought before him there. And the two charges, this was what brought Christ to the cross. The charges, the twofold charge, one from the Sanhedrin and the other again before Pilate. So the bulls of Bashan, they certainly have responsibility. You remember what they said? His blood be upon our head and that of our children. And there it remains. It remains there to the present day. And the only time when that will be removed, in the coming day when Christ comes back again and they see him, that is in a former day. That is when Christ comes back again in glory, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and they see him, and they say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And they'll realize the enormity of their sin. That judicial murder of their sin, the bulls of Bashan, oh, they are certainly responsible. So it's the first one here that's mentioned in connection with bringing the hind of the dawn down into death. Another one that's mentioned here is the dog. The dog is mentioned twice. And the dog would represent the Gentile power. That is the Roman power. I believe that that is represented by the dog. And then another that's used here in the King James Version, it is the unicorn. Now, that word unicorn was put there in 1611 by the men who translated the scripture, but they didn't recognize it. They didn't understand the meaning of the word that's in the Hebrew Bible. The word is reem, and it has been proven up to the hilt that what is used there is a word for the wild ox, or what we would call today the buffalo. In other translations today, that is the way it's put, the wild ox. Oxen or the buffalo. Some people would tell me that a lion is the most dangerous animal in the bush. Others would tell me it is a leopard. Others might say it is the elephant. Well, now they are dangerous animals. But a more dangerous animal is the buffalo, the wild buffalo. And I tell you, if he is wounded, he'll attack the one that has wounded him, and he'll trample them under their feet, and he'll just turn them to pulp underneath his feet. The most vicious animal in the bush today is the buffalo. And I think anyone who has had any experience at all with wildlife in Africa or elsewhere would say that that is true. Who does that represent? The wild ox? The buffalo? Oh, that mob that stood outside Pilate's judgment hall and cried away with him, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That is the mob out of control. Did you ever see a mob out of control? You know, I think one of the most dangerous things is to see a lynching mob or a mob that's out of control. That is represented by the buffalo, the wild ox. And it's mentioned here. Terrible, terrible thing to see men who in ordinary circumstances wouldn't do things like pulling a man to pieces or anything of that kind. But when a mob gets together and gets out of control, it'll do the most vicious things and the most vicious crimes that is possible to contemplate. So here the wild ox, or the buffalo, is the third one. But then again, we get a lion. And who would the lion represent? I don't think there's any doubt at all that the lion would represent the devil himself, Satan. You know, we may not realize it, but the last great fight between the Lord Jesus Christ and the enemy took place upon Calvary's cross. I believe that the angels were absent. The angels were not there. Oh, they were there in Gethsemane. They were there at the tomb at the resurrection. But as far as the cross was concerned, we do not get angelic help. But Satan was there. And there is a mysterious passage in the Epistle of the Colossians, chapter 1, about that satanic power that surrounded the Lord Jesus amid the darkness of Golgotha when he was there. We may not realize that, but oh, thank God, the Lord Jesus, death by dying, slew. And certainly he conquered Satan upon the cross, and he cast it from him by the work that he performed upon Calvary's cross. So here we find four different enemies that are responsible for bringing the height of the dawn down into the dust of death. But there was another one, and the final one. And that final one is the sword. And it's mentioned there, the sword. My beloved friends here this evening, we must never forget that sword, you remember we find it outside Eden, that sword, that flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. We find it again and again in the Old Testament scriptures, the sword, the sword, the sword. You remember what it says in Zechariah? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord, and I will turn my hand against the little one." Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy heart, the flaming sword must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. So here are five enemies. And when we look at each one of them, each had a part in that tremendous transaction that took place upon Calvary's cross. But the final one is the sword. Oh, Jehovah, Jehovah was there. And it was that sword that pierced his heart upon Calvary's cross. The great transaction between God the Father and God the Son. Thank God, justice was satisfied. And thank God, propitiation was made by the work that Christ did upon Calvary's cross. So this is the symbolic interpretation of the psalm. The hind of the dawn brought down to the dust of death. By the way, that little word dust merits just a word. Many years ago, when translating this psalm into an African language, when I came to this word, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death," I was rather disturbed. Because we know perfectly well that when Christ died upon the cross and his body was laid in the tomb, There was no deterioration there at all. You know, as far as we're concerned, as soon as life leaves the body, immediately deterioration starts. And it ends up in the dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. We cannot apply that to our blessed Lord. Thank God that holy body, when it was laid in the tomb, it was preserved there for resurrection. And on the third day, Christ triumphantly and gloriously, he left the tomb, and he left it without any trace at all of contamination or any trace of deterioration. The same body in which he died was the body in which he arose. What does the word mean? I took my concordance and I searched every lexicon that I had and I found a remarkable thing. The word here for dust, it is a word afar, and it's used in many places in the Old Testament and it's used for dust. But when you come to Numbers chapter 19, where we read about the ashes of the red heifer, that is the word that's used for it, for the ashes of the red heifer. A beautiful, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heifer going down unto death and reduced to ashes, and the ashes with living water was used for the cleansing of the people when they were contaminated by the wilderness. And I believe that the word here, instead of the dust, that is the dust of contamination or deterioration, I believe it's the ashes of the red heifer, whereby cleansing is brought to you and to me. So first of all, the symbolic. And again, let me repeat that these five things that are mentioned are the instruments that were used of bringing the Lord Jesus down into death. Now, there is a second interpretation. It's what you might call the messianic. There are four beautiful messianic titles of the Lord Jesus in the passage. And just let me mention them. They're absolutely beautiful. It is a messianic psalm. And the first one we read off is the worm. I am a worm and no man. That would indicate his humility and his humanity. But a second word that's used is my darling. Now, Mr. Newbery, in his translation, that word, my darling, he translates it, my only one. And actually, the word is the only begotten one. The only begotten of the Father. My only one, my darling. And that indicates his complete deity, his essential deity. The worm, his humanity, humility, but oh, the only one, the only begotten one, my darling, that is his complete essential deity. And the third title that's used is the leader of praise in the great congregation. And the fourth one is the governor among the nations. Now, it would take a long time to go into these four messianic terms, but just a word or two about each one. I remember when I was a boy, there was a dear brother who loved to read this psalm. And I think I can see him getting up and describing going out into the garden with a spade and starting to dig and to cultivate. And there was an earthworm there, and he cut it with a spade. And when he looked at it, he found, although he had cut it in two, there was life on both sides. And he used that as a picture of the death of Christ and also the fact that there was life there. Now, that may be an illustration, but it's not the meaning of the word here. There's something far, far more beautiful than that. The word worm here, it means a little creature. The word is the tola. And it's a word that it could be used for the cochineal that in Mexico. It's a little creature when it's put in the pestle and it's pounded by a mortar. It's pounded with a pestle in a mortar. The complete essence of that little creature is used as an indelible dye. And that scarlet that we read off in connection with the garments and the vestments in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that is the word that's used. The scarlet. Crushed, crushed and bruised. But out of that crushing there came that scarlet dye that brought out that glory and beauty of the garments of the tabernacle. You know, I think that throws a floodlight on this little word. I am a worm, oh, crushed under the mighty hand of God. upon the cross. But thank God for that precious blood that came from his body upon the cross. That blood that takes away our sin and that is a remedy for the penalty of our sin. Years ago, at Greenwood Hills, I heard Mr. George Landis speaking about this work. Possibly you remember Mr. Landis, an outstanding teacher, lovely, lovely man. And formerly, he had been a Baptist minister. And Mr. Landis, and by the way, he was the man who preached the sermon at the funeral of President Harding. He was a member of Mr. Landis' church at that time. But in any case, Mr. Landis, he had a choir. And there was a man in the choir who was the leader of the choir. And he came to Mr. Landis one day and he said, Mr. Landis, he said, I object to singing that hymn. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? He says, I'm not a worm. And I said, I object to that hymn. Dear Mr. Landis, he smiled and I looked at him. He said, my dear brother, I want to tell you, there's a better man than you or me that took that title for himself. I am a worm and no man, but it has a beautiful symbolic meaning as well. The worm, and then what can we say about my only one, my darling? That blessed one that is the only begotten of the Father. Absolutely unique. His sonship is unique. Our sonship, of course, is very, very precious. As far as we're concerned, sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. But he is the only one, the only begotten, the monogenes. And John the Apostle, he uses the term five different times, indicating his complete, unique, and essential deity. And then the leader of praise. On Memorial Day, I was at a conference in Brooklyn, New York. It was a black conference. And there must have been about 500 people there. It was a marvelous time. You know, those people can sing. And I sat there and I thought I was back again in Africa. And I looked at that large audience that had a choir of about 40 people, men and women, a mixed choir. And they started to sing. And you know, when I started to sing, I could feel the ripples going up and down my spine. Oh, praise is a wonderful thing. But I want to tell you, the leader of praise on that coming day will be the man of Calvary. He will be the one that will lift the baton, and he will be the one that will conduct that heavenly choir. I don't know much about music. I had no training along that line at all. But I can appreciate it when I hear it. I know good music when I hear it. And thank God in heaven, when we get up there, he will be the leader of the great congregation. When the passage is quoted in the Epistle of the Hebrews chapter 1, the word congregation is translated church. He's the leader of the church, the praise in the church of God. And oh, when we get up there, I'm looking forward to hear that wonderful, wonderful heavenly choir of the Lord Jesus as the leader of praise among his people. Did you notice that only once in the Gospels we find our Lord singing? And it was there at the table, just before he went out to Gethsemane of the cross, we read, and they sung a hymn. And they sung a hymn. I would love to have heard that hymn. I'd love to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus as he was singing. In Matthew, you get him preaching and teaching. In Mark, you get him serving. In Luke, you get him praying. And in John, you get him again teaching the great truths in the upper room. But only once in the life of our Lord do you find him singing. And it was just before he went to the cross. The leader of praise, and then the governor among the nations. Well, I'm not going to talk about that. Time is running fast. All I want to say is that then and only then will we have a perfect government. And the one who will be upon the throne in that day will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And millennial days for 1,000 years, he will be the governor among the nations. And thank God on that day there will be peace and there will be righteousness right round this poor world that has suffered so much at the hand of man. So these are four different messianic titles. First of all, the worm, and then, my darling, the only one, and then the leader of praise, and finally the governor among the nations. Now, a third interpretation would be the literal one. And I just want to mention five or six different things here, just to read them without comment, but they're absolutely full of meaning. Here is a literal interpretation of what happened when Christ was upon the cross. First of all, we read of alternating periods of darkness and light. We get that in the first few verses. Alternating periods of light and darkness. And then in verse 8, we get the mockery. And the very words that were said to our Lord when he was up on the cross. The mockery. Oh, they're mentioned here in the psalm. And people who didn't know that they were there, they used these words in mockery of Christ when he was hanging there between the thieves. And then a third one that is robing. They parted my garments among them, for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. To me, that's absolutely amazing. To find that in the 22nd Psalm, we find actually the gambling for his inner garment is mentioned here. The Roman soldiers didn't know, I suppose, the 22nd Psalm, quite sure they didn't. But they carried it out to the letter, the disrobing, and then the pierced hands and feet. Oh, I mention this very reverently. The pierced hands, they pierce my hands and my feet. Some time ago, I was reading the New English Translation, and you know, it doesn't give me any pleasure to quote what the way they have translated this verse. The way they put it is, they hacked off my hands and my feet. I don't know what those men were thinking of. We've had to do a little bit of translation into other languages. And I believe it's a very, very solemn task. And to put words like that down into the 22nd Psalm, they hacked off my hands and my feet. You know, it sent the shivers again down my spine. The Word of God says they pierced my hands and my feet, and I believe that that is a literal, correct translation of the words here. Men and their bias against the Word of God, it's terrible, some of the things that they'll put down in print concerning the death of Christ upon the cross. And then his thirst in verses 14 and 15, quoted in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. So here is literal things that happened with Christ upon the cross. Now, the last interpretation is the results that came from it, the prophetic interpretation. And as we look down at the end of the psalm, we find three circles of blessing that come as a result of Christ's work upon the cross. First of all, my brethren. Oh, I love that word, my brethren. Thank God, the first great circle a blessing is those that the Lord himself, he said, go tell my brethren that I am risen from the dead. That's a lovely, lovely term, my brethren. And that is a circle to which we belong. How lovely that is. And the first great result of the work of Christ upon the cross is those that he deigns to call his brethren. The second circle of blessing we get here is the seed of Israel and the seed of Jacob. Again, that would open up a great big subject. That is the nation of Israel and what will happen to them. I believe with all my heart that God hath purposes of grace for the nation of Israel that are in unbelief today. Oh, they committed that crime, that judicial murder of the Messiah. There will be repentance. And when there is repentance, they'll be brought back into covenant relationship with Jehovah when they repent. And thank God that lies ahead. The seed of Israel and the seed of Jacob will be blessed in a coming day by what Christ did upon the cross. And then the last we get here is, all the nations of earth will bow and worship. It goes out to earth's remotest bound, the work, and the result of it. The result of that work is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he laid his life down sacrificially for us. So these are the three great concentric circles of blessing. First, my brethren. Secondly, the seed of Israel, the seed of Jacob. And thirdly, the whole world, we read, will come into blessing as a result of what Christ did. And then at the end, that lovely, lovely verse. I think we can all connect it with the first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the last verse is, they shall come and declare it unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished. The word that's used here in the Greek version of the Old Testament, this last little sentence, tetelestai, is the word, just one word. It is finished, that he hath done this. Thank God for a finished work. That finished work that was completed when Christ bowed his head in death upon Calvary's cross. Beloved brethren and sisters, this is the foundation of our faith. And thank God in this beautiful, beautiful poetic composition, we have it in our hands today. Absolutely beautiful. And 33 different details of what Christ accomplished upon the cross. Now may God bless his word. And just a little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we bow before thee in that name, that worthy name of thy beloved Son. Our Father, words fail to express that worship and praise that comes from our heart to thee for thy beloved Son that suffered so much for us. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the revelation of it in this beautiful psalm. And our Father, we look forward to that day when we will see him face to face and be able to thank him and worship and praise him in a way that we cannot down here. Bless thy people tonight, we pray. We commend each one to thee with thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.